Morning, sisters. You don't know the sense of dread that fills my heart when Sister Holler says, and today Becca will be our teacher. I appreciate all of you being here today. I'm excited to be here today. I loved the state conference that we had here in our stake this past week, and appreciate all the sisters that spoke. I was able to come to some of the meetings. I walked in late. I had choir on Sunday morning. But was grateful for the talks that I heard and thought it was a wonderful conference. So grateful for that. Grateful for all of you being here today. If you will take a commercial break, I need to plug my computer back in so you can see it as well. One second. Oh, but not that one. Wait. There we go. It's like the poor things in the ICU up here. It's got cords coming out everywhere. Okay. Oh, perfect. Wait, how do I make this thing go up? Anybody know?
Just a little bit. I think it's blocking the...
Okay. Well, as you can see, mostly at this point, we're going to be talking today about a subject about which I, as I was thinking about it this week. About one topic about which I don't know that I could feel much more strongly, following the living prophet. As I've thought about this lesson over the past 3 weeks that I had to prepare, it just over and over hit me how important this topic is, how much we need to be converted to this principle, how much depends on this principle. So I hope that we can feel the Spirit today and that we can become more converted to the principle of following the living prophets that we are so blessed to have in the church today. I wanted to start, as always, I have like 16 more times more material than we can cover, and I will try to talk slowly, no promises. Sorry, not sorry. So, wanted to start, this is Ralph Waldo Emerson, a great American thinker and writer, contemporary with Thoreau. Actually, Thoreau, when he was writing Walden, used to stop by Emerson's house. He wasn't really as far away from civilization as it may seem. And who was also a contemporary of Joseph Smith. And Ralph Waldo Emerson spoke to the Harvard Divinity School, a school intended to make priests and such, back in 1838, so just 8 years after Joseph Smith had organized the church of which Rosemary spoke so eloquently last week. And this is what he said. He said, "It is my duty to say to you that the need was never greater for new revelation than now." Now, they had been taught or were teaching this in this Harvard Divinity School that everything had been said, that the scriptures were the sum total, that we were now moving into a season of scholarship as far as the gospel went. And Emerson is there to contradict them. Again, it is my duty to say to you that the need was never greater for new revelation than now. The doctrine of inspiration is lost. Miracles, prophecy, the holy life exist as ancient history only. Men have come to speak of revelation as somewhat long ago given and done, as if God were dead. It is the office of a true teacher to show us that God is, not was, that he speaketh, not spake. Sisters, what a great, great blessing and privilege it is to be members of a church where we believe that God speaks and not spake, that he is, that he not was, and that he still loves and is still aware, and that he cares about you and me, just like he cared about every other child to whom he previously spake. I want to talk today about the importance of prophets in our lives, the blessings that they are, the relationship that we have with them, and our responsibility to uphold them, and the principles that go along with that upholding, and we'll go from there. Now, I am an Old Testament junkie. If you think I'm excited about the DNC, you should see me about the Old Testament. I am giddy. Am I breaking something? Okay, I'm an Old Testament junkie, and just get giddy about it. So bringing it in whenever we can. This you will recognize as the recreation of an Old Testament watchtower. So these were built, you can read about them in the Old Testament, they show up in some of Christ's New Testament parables as well, that they were built in vineyards or gardens or other areas. And what were they used for? Why were we building watchtowers in the middle of vineyards? Yeah, to watch, to protect, to look out. Now, prophets in the Old Testament have been compared to men on tops of watchtowers. And if we have the mics, do we have the mics? Great. I want you to talk to me about that symbol. What significance is there in the symbol of comparing a prophet to a man on a watchtower, to a servant on a watchtower? What significance for you and me? We'll take one or two quick comments. Why would we use that symbol? Yeah.
I really loved what Elder Golden said over the weekend, mm-hmm. that we may be able to see ahead, but our prophets can see around the corners. And so the watchtower, to me, is exactly that.
Yeah, that they can see further than we can down at the base of the tower. Any other thoughts? Why use that symbol in the Old Testament for a prophet? Yeah, right here.
Because they give out a warning. They're not just looking, but they're warning of problems.
Did we hear that?
Yeah. So she said, for those that couldn't hear, that they give us a warning that not only can they see, but they can warn. And I think you're exactly right. One of my favorite examples of a prophet being on a watchtower with us at the bottom, that they can see further, that they can not only see how far off the enemy is, but who the enemy is, what attack is coming next. While we at the base of the tower are busy cultivating fields and doing good things, but they have a special call, a special role to see further and to warn us of what is coming, and in that way provide protection for the vineyard. Elder Maxwell said it this way: prophets are alerted to tiny trends that bode ill for mankind. Prophets, therefore, are the Lord's early warning system. I love that line, the early warning system. They both detect, as was mentioned in our first comment, and decry, as was mentioned in our second, at his direction. What may seem to be a premature expression of prophetic concern is actually the early discovery of a difficulty that will later plague the people. We sometimes think they're overreacting. But my favorite example of this, sisters, is this document. This is a poor copy, the one that I had at home. The Family, A Proclamation to the World, read in 1995 at a General Relief Society meeting of the Sisters of the Church. I was 15 when this came out. And I don't think we have a person in this room. When I teach the Institute students, by the way, they're like, oh, I was 5. Shut up. Hopefully we were all alive at the time that this came out in 1995 in this room. But I remember, do you remember when it came out, when they read that in General Conference and started going around? Do you remember the headlines that it made and the big hubbub in the press? No, right? I remember thinking, well, duh, in all due respect. Because it was just, it was so normal, right? It was so expected. You felt like, well, it was a beautiful document and we loved it. But it wasn't earth-shattering. It didn't catch any media attention. And that was 20 years ago, 21 now. What would happen, sisters, if this document came out today? Headlines? I love the Family, A Proclamation to the World for many reasons. I love the doctrine that is taught. I love the power that is within the document. In addition, it is one of my favorite examples of modern prophetic foresight, of this quote, that what may have seemed to be a premature expression 21 years ago, a prophetic concern about the role of men and women, the importance of the family, a traditional family, of the importance of gender, that it is an eternal characteristic, all of those things, what seemed premature and normal 20 years ago was actually the early discovery of a difficulty that will later plague the people. And I love that our prophets 20 years ago had the prophetic foresight to see afar the enemy that was approaching and draw a line in the sand that said, this is where we stand. So that 20 years later, when we would need it today, when we would need it desperately today, that the land in the sand was already there and that we had something to point to. I testify that prophets do see afar off, that they are prophetic, and that they protect us as watchmen upon the tower, as thing upon thing come our way. And we can make many more examples of this had we the time today. Great. Well, with that introduction, I want us to turn to the DNC, the sections that were assigned for today. We're going to start with DNC 21. Now, DNC, as you're turning there, I'm going to give you some context. DNC 21, if you look in the heading, was given on April 6, 1830, which should be a familiar date because it is the day that the church was organized. Very good. A plus. So in April 6, 1830, this was given. So it was given at the conference in which the church was organized, of which we spoke last week. And in that conference, Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery were both sustained as elders of the church and as a spiritual leaders for the church in their roles as what would later become the precursor to the first presidency. And we're going to take a look first at verses 1 and 2. There shall be a record kept among you, and in it thou, Joseph Smith, shall be called a seer, a translator, a prophet, an apostle of Jesus Christ, an elder of the church through the will of God the Father and the grace of your Lord Jesus Christ, being inspired of the Holy Ghost to lay the foundation thereof. I love that in the calling of Joseph Smith, the official calling of Joseph Smith as a prophet within the newly organized church, the entire Godhead is mentioned. Have you ever noticed that? That he is an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of the Father, the grace of Jesus Christ, and the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. Two verses later, starting in verse 4, gives some of the best scripture, at least some of my favorite scripture, on the idea of prophets. As I read this, I want you to listen for the promises that are made relative to our reaction to the prophet. It says, wherefore, meaning the church, thou shalt give heed to all his words and commandments which he shall give unto you as he receiveth them, walking in holiness, all holiness before me. For his word ye shall receive as if from mine own mouth in all patience and faith. For by doing these things, the gates of hell shall not prevail against you. Yea, the Lord God will disperse the powers of darkness from before you and cause the heavens to shake for your good and his name's glory. Let's start in verse 5. Notice that he says that his words you shall receive as if from God's own mouth, as if from mine own mouth, in all patience and faith. If we can pull the mics again, why does it sometimes take patience and faith to receive or heed the words of the prophet? Why does it take patience and faith, or patience or faith, to heed the words of the prophets? Comments. 36 and single, I can wait.
I'll be brave. I think for exactly the reason you were saying with the tower, they can see things that we can't see, and sometimes that takes a lot of patience and faith because we think that sounds ridiculous or we just can't see and it doesn't seem to make sense, and it takes patience and faith to hang on when something doesn't really make sense to you.
Yeah, we're down there plowing at the bottom of the tower thinking everything's fine. Noah commanded to build an ark long before there was a drop of rain. You have patience to see the fulfillment of the reasons. I love that. Thank you. Any other thoughts? Why does it take patience and faith in the back?
I loved Elder Golden's talk Saturday also, and I think the patience is that it isn't on our time, it's on his to give answers. And Elder Golden gave us some specific things to do, showing our religiosity, uh-huh, that would entitle us to have that blessing.
Thank you. Great talks this weekend. One more comment. Why does it take patience and faith? Right there.
I think sometimes we don't want to be called out when we know that we're doing something wrong.
Yeah.
Like inherently we know that it's not quite right. And when somebody tells us that it is, that we need to change, that we need to look at ourselves and see what it is we need to change that's making us feel that way.
Yeah, no one likes to be corrected. I don't know anybody that likes to be corrected. If you, all of you that are parents, Going along with that, think about the things that you tell your children to do. And they're like, Mom, that's not a big deal, or who cares, or, but you have a reason. I think about the two earring, the rule, or whatever you want to call it, principle that came out under President Hinckley. That's such a small thing. Why does it matter? It takes faith. It takes faith to say, I'm just going to stick with it. I'm just going to obey. And it takes patience to see the fulfillment of the reason, as we have seen in prior examples, but as we still have yet to see in so many others that have been commanded today. It does take patience and faith. I've seen that in my own life. I've seen that in the life of others. And I exhort us to have that patience and faith. When something comes, I loved, a friend of mine got married recently, and she was talking to me about her fiance and said, we agreed that if either of us struggled with something that the prophet was going to ask us to do, that the other one was going to help, that the other one was going to step in and push us along. I like that idea. Let's just commit that we're going to have the patience and faith, even if we don't understand it, to follow the prophet, knowing that we will eventually understand the reason, however small, however large the thing may be. And then the blessings, verse 6, hopefully you caught these. The gates of hell shall not prevail against you. It's a kind of a phrase that maybe we don't use very often. But the idea, Elder McConkie, was, as I was reading about this phrase, talked about the gates of the benighted realm in which Satan dwells. It was a very graphic description. But that they will not have power to drag you into that realm. That they will not be able to pull you in, that they shall not prevail against you. The Lord will disperse the powers of darkness from before you, and in your life you will see more clearly. You will live in greater light and cause the heavens to shake for your good and his name's glory. That blessings will be shaken out of heaven like you're shaking a tree. They will rain down as you follow the prophet. That is the promise that God gave us. In DNC 21. Now moving on, a few months forward to DNC 28. So this is now September 1830. That was April, 5 months later. In the intervening time, there has been a test to this principle of prophethood. Oliver Cowdery, who is the second elder of the church, had begun to look at the revelations that Joseph had given and begin to give Joseph some well-meaning advice on how he thought they should be worded, specifically DNC 20, 37. He didn't like how the verse he thought implied, and went to Joseph and said, we got to change this. And Joseph's like, I don't think you understand where this came from. And so they essentially debate it out and reason about it. And Oliver comes around and the others that he had kind of gotten involved in the issue and come around and say, no, you're right. This is revelation. We're not going to edit it. And Joseph's like, great. So that happens in between, in these intervening 5 months. Well, the same thing comes up again in 1830. Now we have Hiram Page. Hiram Page is the brother-in-law of David Whitmer and lives in New York. And Hiram Page has found a stone. Now, you'll remember from 6 weeks ago when we talked about the translation of the Book of Mormon that I talked about how this was not uncommon, how Joseph used a seer stone or even a Urim and Thummim, that seer stones and divining rods and such were part of this mixed culture between mysticism and rationalism. So Hiram Page is following in the same. He had found a stone which he believed through which he could receive revelations. And as the story goes, he had received, quote, rolls of revelations, like numerous revelations, had shared them with the Whitmer family, with Oliver Cowdery, and they had accepted it. They felt great, more revelation, and they were beginning to study it. Well, there were some problems with that, multiple, but one of them is that they contradicted the New Testament, the things that he had written. So right there, we as members of the church, having grown up in kind of learning this discerning truth from error that Cynthia talked about, would look and say, okay, we've got a problem. God's not going to contradict himself. But in this early era of learning about the gospel and in a culture of congregationalists, in that any congregational member could raise their hand and receive revelation, it was a religious culture of the time, they were going with it. Joseph shows up and is concerned, obviously, about this now second contradiction to this idea of prophet. And this time, he doesn't decide to argue his point again and do it by reason, but instead is troubled. They were about to hold a conference of the church, a September conference, and it was Newell Knight that shared a room with Joseph that night. In the heading for DNC 28, you will see that it says, the last line it says, the prophet inquired earnestly of the Lord concerning the matter, and this revelation followed. Well, that inquiring earnestly, the Newell Knight quote about that night is that Joseph spent, quote, a greater part of the night was spent in prayer and supplication. He was trying to figure out what to do. How do I respond to this event? I mean, he knew that if the church's progress continued to be an addressing of every false claim that came, that the church would eventually splinter, and was concerned. By the way, that same risk is true today. As we pursue every false claim, our testimonies will splinter. We need a better way of finding out what is true. Asking God. So Joseph is concerned. He prays most of the night. In the morning, he brings forth DNC 28. He didn't argue his point again. Instead, he prayed, he seeked, he knocked, and he received an answer. If you look in verse 2, this principle is taught. Behold, verily I say unto thee, no one shall be appointed to receive commandments and revelation in this church, excepting my servant Joseph Smith Jr., for he receiveth them even as Moses, i.e., as the prophet through revelation. So there the Lord sets forth that principle. It is also set forth in other sections of the DNC, DNC 43 being another great example. And then in verses 11 and 12, skipping forward, in between, the verses talk about what Oliver's role is and that he should write the commandments, but that Joseph is the one appointed to receive them. And then 11 and 12, he says, Oliver, thou shalt take thy brother Hiram Page between him, he and thee alone, and tell him that those things which he have written from the stone are not of me, and that Satan deceiveth him. For these things have not been appointed to him. And goes on. So that is how the story ends. Oliver does go to Hiram. In the conference, this principle, this revelation is discussed. The church comes to learn the principle that the prophet is the one who is appointed to receive revelation for the whole church. And eventually, not only are Oliver and the other members, but Hiram Page himself denounced the stone and the revelations received therefrom, and this principle is taught. That was the saints in New York. The same principle would soon be taught in February of 1831 in DNC 43 to the saints who were living in Kirtland. In their case, it was Anne Hubble, you'll remember, showed up and made great claims of having visions and being a teacher to the church. And there again, if you read especially verses 1 through 7, you'll see the same principle now being taught to a different group. No, the prophet is the one appointed to receive revelation for the church, and that is the order of heaven. Like I said, it was voted and accepted. So that's DNC 21 and 28. 21 set the stage for the idea of prophethood. 28, by the Godhead, God, the Father, Jesus, and the Holy Ghost. 28 and 43 are both going to back up that, to counteract the counterclaims to prophethood, and to set firmly the principle that only the prophet will receive revelation for the church. I wanted to spend some time today talking about a couple of principles now that relate to the idea of prophets in our day. My first question is, what does it mean? What does it really mean to sustain the prophet of the church? I want you to think about it. Come up with your answer in your own head. What does it mean to sustain the prophet? Think about your answer as I read you this. This is Elder Russell M. Nelson, October 2014 conference. Our sustaining of prophets is a personal commitment that we will do our utmost to uphold their prophetic priorities. Our sustaining is an oath-like indication that we recognize their calling as a prophet to be legitimate and binding upon us. 26 years before he became president of the church, then Elder Albert Smith said, "The obligation that we make when we raise our hands is a most sacred one. It does not mean that we will go quietly on our way and be willing that the prophet of the Lord shall direct this work, but it means that we will stand behind him, we will pray for him, we will defend his good name, and we will strive to carry out his instructions as the Lord shall direct." I like his phrase, as you can see, I put it in bold, of our sustaining is an oath-like indication. If you think about a courtroom, how you take an oath to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, that you will do it with an upraised hand. Similarly, in other places, we take oaths and make covenants with a similar sign. Baptism, done with the same sign. It is an oath-like indication when we sustain the prophet that we will not only accept him as our spiritual leader, but as he says below, that we will stand behind him, we will pray for him, we will defend his good name, and we will strive to carry out his instructions as the Lord shall direct. Sustaining the prophet is not about a vote for or against. It is about what you and I are binding ourselves to do. And that becomes significant because of this. Does anyone remember, this is actually a couple conferences ago is where the photo comes from, but in recent years it has become more common, or we've seen a few more times in the past couple conferences, that during the sustaining of the brethren that there will be opposing votes. Any oppose? Just as I was asking the question, what does it mean to sustain the prophet? Now I ask you the question to think in your head, what does it mean to oppose? What does it mean to oppose the sustaining vote? To answer this question, I want us to turn back to the DNC to begin, to set context. If you'll turn to section 26. Section 26, given at Harmony, Pennsylvania, as you can see, is right in between the two sections that we just discussed. It was July of 1830. It's a very short section, so you're welcome for your reading today. Verse 2 is what we're going to focus on. And all things shall be done by common consent in the church, by much prayer and faith, for all things you shall receive by faith. Amen. What do we call this in the church? The law of common consent. What is the law of common consent? Okay, let's look. Law of common consent shows up in DNC 2065. We saw it here in DNC 26.2. And again, in that same revelation we were just looking at regarding Hiram Page, DNC 28.13. All three places we see the law of common consent that's being taught. Is it a vote? Is it we want this or that? No. Elder Bruce McConkie, this is from Mormon Doctrine, explained that, quote, the administrative affairs of the church are handled in accordance with the law of common consent. This law is that in God's earthly kingdom, the king counsels what should be done, but then he allows his subjects to accept or reject his proposals. Unless the principle of free agency is operated in righteousness, men do not progress to ultimate salvation in the heavenly kingdom hereafter. Accordingly, church officers are selected by the spirit of revelation and those appointed to choose them. But before the officers may serve in their positions, they must receive a formal sustaining vote of the people over whom they are to preside. Did you catch what he said the law of common consent really means? Quote, the king counsels what should be done, but then he allows his subjects in his kingdom to accept or reject his proposals. So what does it mean to oppose the sustaining vote? When we see that this, when a couple conferences ago, the first time that, you know, it kind of made headlines that some people had stood up and opposed the sustaining vote, kind of, well, I remember I was in the session that it happened, and it was a little bit of a surprising thing for me. But then I started looking into it. This idea of the king counsels and we accept or reject. And first, this is not a new thing. Many of you will probably remember and know. I think it was President Benson days. There's a YouTube video on it, actually. And I actually love it because the YouTube video, somebody stands and opposes the sustaining vote of the brethren. And after it's done, right now we say, well, go talk to your stake president. We work through the normal channels of the church. Well, then he said, for any of those who have opposed, please meet at door 14 after the session. And Elder Hinckley will be there to meet with you. Talk about the best way to meet a general authority. Oppose. President Hinckley, can we talk about your book? I mean, you know, it'd be great. No, don't do that. Doesn't work anymore anyway. So not the first time. And as surprising sometimes as it can be, or it was for me, as you start to think about it, you realize, like I said, this is not without exception. Joseph Smith experienced the same. In fact, if you were to look at Joseph Smith's days, now you have members of the Quorum of the Twelve and the First Presidency who are calling Joseph a fallen prophet. But even more, if you look at John 6, I hope that's not my phone, because I sometimes forget to turn off. The question is, what does an opposing vote really do? What does it change? What does it mean? John chapter 6, I'm going to start, I think, in verse 60. Jesus had been teaching about the bread of life. It says that many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, "This is a hard thing. Who can hear it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where it was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words which I shall speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not." And skipping down, "Therefore I said unto you that no man can come unto me except were given him of my Father." Verse 66, "From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then Jesus said unto the 12, will ye also go away?" If you were to take our conference center, in which we hold general conference now, and replicate what happened in the days of Joseph Smith, instead of a handful of hands going up, you would see half the crowd. But even more strongly, if you were to take John 6 and replicate it in the conference center in which we hold general conference today, during the sustaining vote, you would hear the door open and someone leave, and then another, and then another, and then another. And it would continue to open and shut until the only people left were the men sitting in the red chairs in the front. But I testify to you, sisters, that if that were to happen, even if that were to happen today, that the prophet would be no less the prophet of God because of the votes of the members of God's kingdom, any more or less than the Son of God ceased not to be the Son of God because of the reactions of his followers in his day. So what is it, does it mean to either sustain or oppose the vote for the prophet? I would suggest to you that it is not a vote for them, as it was not a vote for Christ's role as Savior. That does not change. It is a vote for you and me. It is a vote for I want in the kingdom or I don't. A vote for I'm on the ship Zion or I'm not. Just as in the premortal existence, the king counseled there what would be done. It wasn't a vote there either. It wasn't let's all brainstorm and come up with an idea. It was here's a plan. Are you in? Do you want to do it? Or are you out? And God sent his Son and gave his Son to sustain that principle of free agency that allows us to progress to ultimate salvation. It was worth the best blood of eternity for him to allow us to boat ourselves on or off of the boat. But it does not change the king's will, his plan, or the role of those he has called by revelation. Let us always vote ourselves into the kingdom and onto the boat. And then live that sustaining, oath-like commitment as we go forward, as we sustain him. Going on from there. So now we understand, having talked about sustaining and what it means to sustain the prophet, I wanted to talk about some principles as we interact with prophets in our modern world. The first one, it was brought up by several of the brethren and by Joseph himself. We'll start with this. This is Joseph Smith. He would have this tendency. He'd dress up in rough clothes, not shave, be all disheveled, and then he would go down to the dock in Nauvoo in the Nauvoo days and greet people who didn't know who he was but had just come from England, having heard there was a prophet in the land again. And he would walk up to them and interact with them undercover. He had a good sense of humor. So this is one interaction that he had with a 70-year-old named Edwin Rushton. Joseph Smith walks up. "Are you a Mormon?" "Yes, sir." "Well, what do you know about old Joe Smith?" "I know that Joseph Smith is a prophet of God." I suppose you are looking for an old man with a long gray beard. What would you think if I told you I was Joseph Smith? If you are Joseph Smith, I know you are a prophet of God. Good for Edwin. Joseph Smith said, I am Joseph Smith. I came to meet these people dressed as I am in rough clothes and speaking in this manner to see if their faith is strong enough to stand the things they must meet. If not, they should turn back right now. Principle number one, prophets are not perfect. They are people like you and me. This is Lorenzo Snow. Now, Lorenzo Snow was, relative to Joseph Smith, was very well educated. He went to Oberlin College. He was a school teacher when he wasn't engaged in church activities. And Joseph Smith, of course, as we know, had a third grade education. But Lorenzo Snow, to his credit, said this, I can fellowship the president of the church even if he does not know everything I know. I saw the imperfections in Joseph Smith. I thanked God that he would put upon a man who had those imperfections the power and authority he placed upon him, for I knew that I myself had weakness, and I thought there was a chance for me. What a great quote. Let us thank God that he calls the weak things of the earth, as he said in DNC 1, to preach his gospel before kings and rulers. Because I am so weak. I need him so much. And maybe there is a chance for me. You've heard that Joseph described himself as a rough stone rolling down a hill, and being slowly shaped by that experience. All hell knocking off a corner here, he said. Elder D. Todd Christofferson said this about him in 2013. We should be careful not to claim for Joseph Smith perfections he did not claim for himself. He need not have been superhuman to be the instrument in God's hands that we know him to be. In May 1844, Joseph declared, I have never told you I was perfect, but there is no error in the revelations that I have taught. I like the example, anyone in this room ever been called, you don't have to raise your hand, as a Relief Society president, as a Stake Relief Society president, as a primary president, as any calling. Do you remember being called at that, waking up the next morning and being like, whoa, I am now perfect. All of my sins, all of my tendencies, all of my thoughts have been changed. Rosemary, general primary president. No, you wake up the next day and you're the same person. It's so frustrating. And I think about Jesus as he called his disciples as they were fishing. It says that straightway they left their nets and they followed him. Sisters, when we leave our nets to follow the Savior, we come as we are. Callings come to people that God has chosen and prepared, yes. And in the case of prophets, to extremely, extraordinarily good men who have been tutored. But they don't make us perfect. No more than your calling as general primary president, as Relief Society president, as Sunday school teacher made you perfect. We come as we are. And we need to accept each other that way in all callings. This is Elder Jeffrey R. Holland, one of his best, which is saying something. Except in the case of his only begotten son, imperfect people are all God has ever had to work with. That must be terribly frustrating to him, but he deals with it. So should we. We need to allow each other our imperfections. In the case of prophets and all called leaders, we need to allow each other our humanness. I was lucky when I first moved into the area a few years ago. Shortly after getting here, I actually moved into President Monson's ward here in the Holiday North Stake. I was thinking how funny it is that only in Utah could you move from the Prophet's ward in the stake with Neil Marriott to the stake with the General Relief Society president. How does this happen? But I was in his ward, and he would come to church. He'd be in the ward, you know, every so often when he wasn't traveling on church business. And it was a great opportunity for me. I would sit as close to him as I could get, as close as security would let me. I have a serious, like, celebrity crush going on the brethren. And I would watch him. And little children loved to watch him. There were some that just wouldn't even, like, face the front. They would just be staring at him. And I just loved to watch him. I'd love to watch him in his humanness, just as President, as Thomas S. Monson, or Tommy, as many in that ward knew him, that he would wiggle his ears at the kids. I remember one time, one of my favorites, a little kid during Mother's Day took the flower that he's supposed to give to his mom and said, Mom, is it okay? And she said, yeah. And he goes back and gives it to President Monson, who was so gracious and accepted it, this little tulip or whatever. Well, President Monson's a pretty jovial guy. And so during the closing hymn, he begins conducting the music with the tulip in the back. And then he starts bonking the little girl in front of him on the head with the flower. Good-naturedly, they were having a lot of fun together. I mean, he's just a little, he's a riot. But I loved watching and seeing just President Monson. Just be President Monson. Just be himself. And there is that humanness. Going, and we need to allow that for them. We can't expect that they've suddenly changed and been perfect. And yet, there is another side to it. And this is a pendulum that President Boyd K. Packer talked about. In 2007, he talked about the weakened symbol of the church, talking about how the brethren are like you and me, that we are people like you, that we receive a revelation the same way in our sphere that you receive it in yours. But then realizing that there is a pendulum that swings, in the very next conference, he gave a talk called The 12th, which kind of brought the pendulum back. Here's the quote. So in October 2007, we are just the same as you, have the same access to the powers of revelation. But then 6 months later, the 12 are very ordinary people. They are not, as the original 12 were not, spectacular individually, but collectively, the 12 are a power. That they are human and normal people, and we need to allow that. But at the same time, there is something different, that they are called of God.
Not often. But over the years, some sources have suggested that the brethren are out of touch in their declarations, that they don't know the issues, that some of their policies and practices are out of date, not relevant to our times. As the least of those who have been sustained by you to witness the guidance of this church firsthand, I say with all the fervor of my soul, that never in my personal or professional life have I ever associated with any group who are so in touch, who know so profoundly the issues facing us, who look so deeply into the old, stay so open to the new, and weigh so carefully, thoughtfully, and prayerfully everything in between. I testify that the grasp this body of men and women have of moral and societal issues exceeds that of any think tank or brain trust of comparable endeavor of which I know anywhere on this earth. I bear personal witness of how thoroughly good they are, of how hard they work, and how humbly they live. It is no trivial matter for this church to declare to the world prophecy, seership, and revelation, but we do declare it. It is true light shining in a dark world, and it shines from these proceedings.
I testify with Elder Holland that yes, the leaders of the church are men, and that like us, they have their weaknesses and their imperfections. But I testify that they are called of God, and that calling qualifies them. Truman Madsen said this: "It would seem that the prophet, Joseph, spent half his time trying to convince the slow and sludgy people who had little faith that God was indeed with him and with them, and that he spent the other half alerting the saints that a prophet is a prophet only when he is acting as such, which means he is inspired of God. The rest of the time he is a mere mortal, has opinions, makes mistakes. It was difficult to strike that balance. Some thought he was too human. Some thought he was too prophetic. Both were wrong." The reason I go into this, please note, none of my intent is at all to downgrade the opinion of the leaders and the brethren of the church in your minds. 0%. But it's simply more to guard against this. That sometimes in the church we have a binary way of thinking about the prophet. Binary meaning one or the other, zeros or ones, blacks or whites, nothing in between. And it's this pendulum. We think that either they are perfectly infallible, that they never make a mistake, they never say a wrong word, they never fall, they never have a shadow of any mistake. They're always perfect. Elder President Uchtdorf's hair is never out of order. Which it does kind of seem like that's true. They're perfect. Or, binary, they're not only fallible, but then they must be fallen. If they aren't perfect, if there's any shadow of error or imperfection, that therefore they aren't a prophet. And we fall away. Yeah? Instead of realizing there's a middle ground, that they can be mortal, and yet called of God, as was Moses. Again, pendulum, that they can never be wrong. And if we ever find out that something was ever said, ever, any time, whether it was spoken in a moment when they were not acting as prophet, but if they ever were wrong, well, then nothing's right, and we have to throw the whole thing away. Have you seen this? Have you seen people? Do you see the error of the way? Think about Moses. Think about that bear that was set on the children for calling the prophet bald, right? It's too binary. That it's either blind obedience, where we obey everything without thinking about it, or if something is awry, then it's blind disobedience. We're going to disobey everything without thinking about it. That this is an erroneous one in the world, that we're either following the prophet or we're thinking for ourselves, but that those two can't overlap. You ever had that? That's fallacious. That they're either divine or they're human. And as I read to you, Truman G. Madsen, they're both. Their callings are divine. As men, they are human. And Joseph Smith said that. I never told you I was perfect. There's no error in the revelations which I have taught. I love this quote. I think we're all familiar with it. But did you know what follows with this line? Must I therefore be thrown away as a thing of naught? Binary. He knows he's not perfect, but his revelations are. His calling is. He is not. The calling is. But just because there is that tension, don't throw the whole baby out with the bathwater. Binary, and walk away. Allow for the beauty of God's truth taught through people in their weakness, because it means you and I have a chance as well. I wanted to end with answering then the question, if we know that anybody, all of us are weak, that all of us have our imperfections, then how then do we put trust in fallibility? How then do we trust if we know that there can be imperfections? I have a couple suggestions for you. I hope that you will consider your own as well and add to the list. Number one, blind obedience is not God's way. It never was, it never will be, for the same reason we just saw with Elder McConkie, that agency is so important to our salvation. This came out in the June 1945 Improvement Error. Quote, when our leaders speak, the thinking has been done. This was spread around the church. Did you know this? You may be familiar with this comment. Do you know that it followed with this by George Albert Smith? Many are familiar with that expression. Fewer of them are aware that when President George Albert Smith learned of it, he immediately and indignantly repudiated the statement. Even to imply that members of the church are not to do their own thinking is grossly to misrepresent the true ideal of the church. We are intended to think for ourselves. We are intended to follow seeingly. Brigham Young, I am more afraid that these people have so much confidence in their leaders that they will not inquire for themselves whether they are being led by him. I'm fearful they will settle down into a state of blind security, trusting their eternal destiny into the hands of their leaders with a reckless confidence that in itself would thwart the purposes of God in their salvation, as we discussed earlier, and weaken the influence they could give their leaders if they know for themselves that the revelations of Jesus Christ, by the revelations of Jesus Christ, that they are led in the right way. Let every man and woman know by the whisperings of the Spirit to themselves whether their leaders are walking in the way the Lord dictates or not. This has been my exhortation continually. Do you know, as Alma says in Alma 5, says, I know of myself because of much prayer and fasting. Do you know that your leaders are called of God, that they are walking in the right way? If you don't, I challenge you to ask and to find out, to study and to pray. Brigham Young again, I do not wish any Latter-day Saint in this world nor in heaven to be satisfied with anything I do unless the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ makes them satisfied. I wish them to know for themselves and understand for themselves. President Packer, we are obedient not because we are blind, we are obedient because we can see. Let us be seeingly obedient, not blindly. Let us ask for ourselves. That is our responsibility. Number two, we talked about this already. Don't expect perfection. Joseph, another quote. I told the saints I was but a man and they must not expect me to be perfect. If they expected perfection from me, I should expect it from them. But if they would bear with my infirmities and the infirmities of the brethren, I would likewise bear with theirs. Fair. They aren't perfect. We talked about this already. But whom God calls, he qualifies. Their calling, their mantle, their power is perfect, and we saw that earlier. We'll look at it again. Related to that, discern the correct qualifying characteristics. What qualifies them? This is the philosopher Kierkegaard in a book, in an article called The Difference Between a Genius and an Apostle. He said, divine authority is qualitatively the decisive factor. Correct. Qualifying characteristic. I have not got to listen to St. Paul because he is clever or even brilliantly clever. I am to bow before St. Paul because he has divine authority. And in any case, it remains St. Paul's responsibility to see that he produces that impression, whether anybody bows before his authority or not. St. Paul must not appeal to his cleverness, for in that case he is a fool. He must not enter into a purely aesthetic or philosophical discussion of the content of doctrine, for in that case he is sidetracked. Paul's cleverness is not the issue, and it's irrelevant, frankly. Instead, he is to say, I cannot and dare not compel you to obey, but through your relation to God in your conscience, I make you eternally responsible to God, eternally responsible for your relation to this doctrine by having proclaimed it as revealed to me and consequently proclaimed it with divine authority. What is the correct qualifying characteristic of a prophet? Not his skills or attributes, not his perfections or his imperfections. It is his divine authority. It is a call that came from God. And as we learn in Revelation 19:10, that the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. It is the witness that they bear and have a responsibility to bear of him. Elder Maxwell, I witness that he lives, with all those simple words imply. I know I will be held accountable for this testimony, but as hearers or readers, you are now accountable for my witness, which I give in the very name of Jesus Christ. That is what qualifies men to be apostles of Jesus Christ, special witnesses that he lives. And because of that, God can call an ignorant schoolboy. Nancy Towle, a contemporary of Joseph Smith, who was upset with him claiming visions, said, are you not ashamed of such pretensions, you who are no more than an ignorant plowboy of our land? Joseph Smith characteristically said, the gift has returned back again, as in former times, to illiterate fishermen. It is not our characteristics or our traits or our talents, rather, that qualify us for our callings. It is the calling of God upon us. And we as members have a responsibility to recognize and to honor that. I left this in here just to remind me, it is the mantle. It is the mantle that qualifies. Again, Valley View Ninth Ward with President Monson. I have heard many times from many different members about the moment that President Monson walked into the sacrament meeting room, into the chapel, following the death of President Hinckley. Incidentally, for them, it was their ward conference in which you do sustain the brethren. So they, as his home ward for years, had the opportunity on that first Sunday of him being called as prophet to sustain him. And I've heard from multiple members that they felt the mantle of the prophet after all those years that he had been with them, even as an apostle, that they felt he was the prophet of God, that something was different. And that mantle is the correct qualifying characteristic. I have 3 minutes, so I'll just quickly highlight trust unanimity. The quorum of the 12 apostles in the first presidency is made up of 15 men who are extremely capable, who are successful in their careers. It is 15 chiefs, no Indians. And if you read in DNC 107, we don't have time for it, you'll read about the importance of unanimity in the decisions of the church. This is Elder Nelson. He says that the calling of 15 men provides great protection. Because why? Because the decisions must be unanimous. Can you imagine how the Spirit needs to move upon 15 men to bring about unanimity? That we know that the will of the Lord is what it is when unanimity is reached. So trust in unanimity. Next, the prophet will never lead us astray. The reference here is Official Declaration 1, that the later excerpts by Wilford Woodruff, where he says that it is not, that the prophet will never lead us astray, that it is not the mind of the Lord, it is not in his program, and that if they are to attempt it, they will be removed out of their place. We do not have to trust in infallibility, but we can trust the promises of God, and that promise is that the prophet will never lead us astray. Expect rules, not exceptions. Rules come from prophets, exceptions come from the Holy Ghost. I think the important thing here is that the prophets have to be accountable for their reception of the rule, and you and I must be held accountable for our reception of any exception. But the prophets always will teach the rule, the Holy Ghost, speaks to us individually. We must be as worthy to receive any exception that we believe is true as they are to receive the rule. And we have that individual accountability. The key here is D&C 68:4, where the Lord says that whatever is spoken by the prophet when moved upon by the Holy Ghost should be the will of the Lord, shall be the mind of the Lord, shall be scripture. As Joseph Smith said, a prophet is only a prophet when he is acting as such. So then that brings up a good question for you and me. How do we know when he's acting as such? How do we know when he's just not being Tommy Monson? How do we know when a prophet is speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost and thereby, D&C 68, is speaking scripture? Well, President Clark of the First Presidency of the Church in 1954 thought about this question and answered it. I'm going to skip to the bottom of the paragraph for time. It says, quote, I have given some thought to this question, and the answer thereto, so far as I can determine, is we can tell when the speakers are moved upon by the Holy Ghost only when we ourselves are moved upon by the Holy Ghost. In a way, this completely shifts the responsibility from them to us to determine when they so speak. I love that principle. You and I have a responsibility. Just as they have a responsibility, as we saw here, to be worthy to receive revelation for the church, you and I have a responsibility to be in tune with that same spirit and to be able to so discern and receive answers that confirm that those revelations truly are given from God. In closing, as I said, I don't know that I could feel more strongly. The last quote I had, and Rosemary read it last week, so I'm glad she did. This is, oh, dear me. Wait for it. This is a quote that is surprisingly common in our day because it's so applicable. Talk about prophetic foresight again. Given in 1970, you may not like what comes from the authority of church. It may contradict your political views, your social views, or interfere with your social life. But if you listen to these things as if from the mouth of the Lord with patience and faith, the promises that the gates of hell shall not prevail against you, that the Lord will disperse the powers of darkness from before you and cause the heavens to shake for your good and his name's glory. I think it interesting. Well, the prophet of God, in many ways, stands to us as a symbol of God. He is the representative of God for us on the church, physically. How we think about and treat the prophet, in a way then, in a measure, reflects how we think about and respond to God. If we will accept the plan and the teaching and the counsels of that king. I find it interesting that in 3 Nephi, as the voice of Christ comes to the people who were spared because, quote, they were more righteous than they, that in addition to that distinguishing factor, he gives one clarifying distinction. In 3 Nephi, chapter 10, verse 12, if you'll turn there with me, and we will end with this. Quote, and it was the more righteous part of the people who were saved, and it was they who received the prophets and stoned them not. Of everything that they could have used as a clarifying characteristic of the people, it was their reception of the Lord's prophet. I testify, sisters, with all that I have in me, the prophets are called of God. That they are not perfect men, but they are called by a perfect Heavenly Father, and they do amazingly great things, that they speak for him, that we should receive their words as if God were standing at this pulpit, and that your reception to the prophet of God will literally be the if or a deciding factor in where you stand in his next coming. Let us make a decision today that no matter how small or how big, how difficult or how much it interferes with our social life or political views or whatever it may be, let us make a decision today that from here on out, we will always stand by the prophet, that we will sustain him with an oath-like commitment, not only in word, but also in deed, no matter how much it requires of our patience and faith. I promise you that if you do, that the powers of hell will be stopped, that you will find more light and less darkness, and that the heavens will shake for your good in his name's glory. And I say that in the name of Jesus Christ, amen.